Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are in the room. I had the blessed good fortune of being raised by a very good dad. And I know that isn't always everybody's experience, and I know sometimes folks are raised by difficult men, and I always feel bad for them because a good father is a great blessing. If you've got a good dad, that is just a great blessing for your whole life. I was still in my 40s and still trying to please my dad, still trying to make my dad proud of me. It didn't matter how many accolades I got at work or how many people said I was doing well or how many people liked my preaching or how many emails I got. When I got my dad to smile at me, then I knew I had done something good because I just really, really loved my dad. And I also had the good fortune of being able to preach my dad's eulogy, which was difficult in its own right, but also a great blessing. Because the word eulogy, of course, is a combination of two Greek words, eu, which is good. And we're actually going to get into that today a bit. And logos, words, good words, is a eulogy. And it's a great blessing to be able to say good words about a man who deserved good words. And it's funny how often in my day-to-day life, I still pause and pick up the phone and think I can call him. Especially if I hear a joke that I know Dad would have liked. I'll pause and go to the phone and think, oh, I can't tell him. And then I like to think that he's up in heaven going, it's okay, I've already heard it. It's okay. It's all right, it's good. It's a good one, but I've heard it. Before my dad died, he came out to Franklin. This is maybe a year and a half, 2 years before he had died. I was preaching at the church in Franklin. And my dad was sitting there in the congregation. I thought, well, this is great. It's one of the few opportunities I have where my dad has to just sit down and be quiet and listen to me. This is good. And I preached the grace of God as I am wont to do. As soon as it was over, I went out to the parking lot. I wasn't looking for anybody but my dad. And he was sitting in the car, and I walked over and I said, did you understand that, Dad? Because Dad raised us in the Lutheran church and then was very active in the Presbyterian church in Shelbyville there, but didn't seem to have a real grasp on the grace of God. And then we were coming back one day, riding in his truck, coming back from a convention he had gone to that I'd gone to with him. And we were driving down from Gatlinburg together. And he was just driving, thinking, driving and thinking, driving. He wouldn't talk, just thinking. And finally he said, well, all right, what is this election thing? And I said, I can explain it to you simply, Dad. And I said, do you think you're saved? Of course, I've used this example in my book, By Grace Alone, but I said, do you think you're saved? And he said, yes. I said, good, then who saved you? He said, God. And I said, okay, did he do that on purpose or by mistake? So, well, I have to assume he did it on purpose. I said, that's election. God saves some people and he does it on purpose. He went, I think I get that. It's a good dad. And then when he started showing signs that he was ill, when we knew that he had liver cancer, when we knew that he had about 5-6 months left to live, I was standing outside his house with him one day, and he was in one of those thoughtful moments, and he finally turned to me and he said, it has to be by grace. It can't be any other way. It has to be by grace. If anybody's going to be saved, it has to be his grace. And he walked in the house. And that was the last theological conversation I had with my father. Wow. So I tell folks that heaven is now twice as sweet because both my fathers are there. And I look forward to going there and getting to see both of them. So those of you who have good fathers, that's a great blessing from God. And make sure you take the time to tell them how much you appreciate them. And those of you who are godly fathers, you are a great blessing to your children, whether your children know it or not. Fathers and daughters looking at each other, and don't you even. And Hey, you know what I got for Father's Day so far? I got one of those massager chair things. Oh, yeah. You can come over and visit me, but the chair is mine. Oh, yeah, I just sit there and my little remote control on it. So you'll have to come over and try out my massager. Oh, I'm sorry, what?
You're the senator while you're reading your bad emails.
That's right. It made me feel a little bit better. That's actually the chair it was hooked up to originally. It was right there at my computer, so I could just sit there, read my bad emails, and people going, "Who do you think you are?" I'm like, "I don't care." First Corinthians 12, turn there. Let's start at verse 25. I'm going to talk today about an idea that I began to introduce last week. As we're talking about spiritual gifts, charismata, there is a word in the Greek, doma, that does mean gifts. God gave some gifts to the church. In working our way through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, we're just going to bump into this passage, and so I can't avoid it. And we're going to look at Paul's parallel writing on the same subject from Ephesians 4 this morning. And I understand that if I teach this a certain way, it will become rather self-serving, because we are going to talk about gifts given to the body of the church in terms of proper leadership. But when I'm talking my way through this the same way that I was talking about my dad, I'm really looking at these passages from the viewpoint of the men who taught me and the leadership that I've had in my life. And to this very day, there are pastors, men that I love and trust, who I can call and who I frequently do, men who I consider to be my pastors. When I was up in Lexington last year, I made the comment that I think to be a pastor, you have to have a pastor. I don't like the idea of complete autonomous leadership that leads to dangerous activity within the church. Most folks have been in the circumstance of being in a church where the guy in the pulpit has complete autonomy, and that usually leads to danger, leads to trouble. No man is perfected. No man is always right. And every man, especially men in leadership, I think, need to be accountable. I, as I said a few weeks ago, have raised the level of accountability to the point where, as I'm preaching, anybody can raise their hand and say, "Can you prove that? Or what did you mean by that? Or where is that in the Bible?" I believe in accountability to the Word, and I believe that the gift of God of teaching, of leadership, of pastoring, is exactly that. It's a gift of God. And when Paul said things like, "What do you have that you did not receive? Then if you received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it?" Then I think there has to be a genuine humility to the pastorship, where you recognize that whatever gift you have is in fact a gift. God gave it to you, and the same God who gave it to you can take it away. And the same God who gave it to you can just as easily give it to somebody else. So there's a lot in the Bible said about leadership and appropriate leadership, but for the moment, we're going to talk about it within the framework of gifts. We've talked about individual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 so far, the individual gifts that are given to each individual within the body, that it is the Spirit and the Son and God Himself that are responsible for the giving, the dispensing of those gifts, how the gift works, how it manifests itself. But the ultimate goal of every gift of the Spirit so far that we've seen has one focus, one goal in mind. What is that one goal of every spiritual gift so far?
Edifying, build up the body.
Unity, edifying, building up the body. Absolutely. So far, Paul has said that within the church, every spiritual gift, every charismata that is given within the body is given for the purpose of the building up, the unifying, the edification of the body. And when we get to Ephesians 4, the parallel passage of what we're going to read here out of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is going to say that exact thing, that even the gifts of leadership put in place within the church are there for the purpose of creating unity within the body. And so this concept of unity within the body is a very, very important concept in Pauline thinking, and a concept that unfortunately seems to be, one more time, lacking or missing in so much of the church world, especially in these sort of pyramid-style church organizations where you have one person at the top of the pyramid and everything else sort of feeds upward toward that central person, and you get that cult of personality that's so prevalent in Christianity today. Personally, I can't take much more of turning on TV and seeing the cult of personality that's going on in the church. It just drives me absolutely crazy, because I do come out of big-time religion where cult of personality was the way that the church was defined. If the guy at the front died, and he did, that the whole organization, the whole church, quote-unquote, would collapse, because the church itself was built around the cult of the man. And when the man is gone, the church doesn't have any more reason to exist. Because clearly the focus of a church that's designed or built like that isn't on proper theology, isn't on unity of the body, isn't on the headship and lordship of Christ, but is built to support the man at the top of that pyramid. And that is antithetical. It's 180 degrees removed from everything that Christianity is about. Leadership within the church is placed there as a gift from God for the edification of the whole body, for the unity of the body, so that sound doctrine and proper teaching will continue. That being said, it's also good to recognize that that is a gift from God. A healthy church is given healthy leadership as a gift from God on purpose for the edification of that whole body. And despite whatever differences I may have had with them in the past, and there are plenty of them, the good teachers that I had in my life will always have a place in my heart, because they guided me through some portion of my life that took me from where I was to where I am now. And I look at all of them as a gift from God at that particular place in my life to learn something and continue moving. And I've left a lot of churches in my life. I've walked out of plenty of churches and denominations and organizations in my search for some sort of actual doctrinal continuity and purity, right? Trying to get to what is the essence and core of genuine Christianity. But in that process, I've come across a great many men who had influence on me, some more positively than others, some more negatively than others, but that was all the process of getting me from here to there. And I can look back on every one of them and recognize that God put them in my path for a reason, to help me grow from where I was to where I was going. And so I have great affection for the men who taught me, and I think that's natural. Affection for the people who teach you the Word of God is natural. It embarrasses me because I look at the men who I've ever really loved. Alex was with me when we went to Chattanooga, and I got out of the car at the same time that DJ Ward got out of his car, and I ran across the parking lot to hug the man. And he had that moment where he wasn't sure if I was going to slow down or not. I was running on gravel. I can't think of many men I will run across a gravel parking lot to hug. You know? Dave, I love you. But it ain't going to happen. Okay?
You know? I understand.
Yeah.
I understand.
But any time that I get an opportunity to go hug DJ Ward, I'm going to. And if that means I'm going to run toward him, I'm going to, because I have such deep, great affection for the man because of the influence he has had on my spiritual life. Here, I'll put it in plainer words. I love my pastors. And to this day, I have pastors in my life, and I love them. And any day I get to talk to David Morris, that's a good day. Any day that I get to talk to Barney Johnson, that's a good day. Any day that I get to talk to DJ Ward, any day that I get to hug any of those men, that's a really, really good day, because I love my pastors, and that's how it should be. So Paul says, starting in verse 25, that there is this unity within the body where the lesser parts, the less comely parts, are brought up by the more favorable parts. And so he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's very specific language. We are jointly united as the body of Christ. And yet we are members in particular. And he describes different members as diverse as eyes and ears, or tasting, smelling, hearing. But we're all members of the same body, is his point. And just because one part of the body may consider itself to be less attractive, less comely is the nice old English word, that doesn't mean you're any less important within the body of Christ. We talked about that last week. So then, starting at verse 28, he says, "And God has set some in the church." Church, ecclesia. You know that word, correct? Ecclesia. Outcalled is essentially what it means. Ek, out of, klossos, calling. It is the outcalled individuals, the people who were called out by Christ. There are a lot of ecclesias in the world. The word in the Greek had a very wide meaning. Any time that you gathered a group of people, that was your gathering of people. You're called out. And because they didn't have radio, telephone, TV, mass media, if you were going to have some sort of meeting, then you would go through the streets of the town and you would announce to people that you were going to, at 2 o'clock, be at a particular place in the center of town and you were going to have something important to say, and that would be your called out. You personally went through the streets calling out to people, and at 2 o'clock they would show up and you would make your announcement. That was your called out, your ecclesia. Which is why it's so important that when Jesus appeared on the stage of history, he said, "I will build my ecclesia, my outcalled, as distinct from, as separate from every other ecclesia, every other outcalling, every other gathering. I will build my gathering, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The implication being that other ecclesias, particularly those that were called out by the Pharisees, those, though they had been designed with godly intent, a great deal of evil had happened until Jesus would call the leadership among them sons of the devil. And the gates of hell did appear to prevail in many other called out groups on the planet. But Christ said, "His ecclesia, my ecclesia, the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You also know this word, kurios, right? What does that mean? Lord, absolute master, the one who has the right of life or death over you. This word kurios is also a word kuriakon, which means those that belong to the Lord. The Lord's is kuriakon. That word migrated into the Celtic languages as the kirke, that ch sound. Even in our language today, if you say like chiropractor, starts with a ch. And so we pronounce it as a C sound, but we also pronounce it with that CH ch sound. And kirke worked its way into the English language as church. So when you use the word church, basically what you're saying is the Lord's, the kyriakon, the ones who belong to the Lord. So whether you're going with the anglicized word church, whether you're going with ecclesia, it all redounds back to the same place, the one group, the outcalled that belongs to the same master. And from his standpoint, the church, his elect, his chosen, his called out, are a distinct group of people whom he has known since before the foundation of the world. So he can look at them as one distinct unit or group. He can look at all of humanity and all of history, and within the great melting pot of humanity, can see within it his own, his church, his outcalled. They are called by his name, and the gates of hell will never prevail against them, and he speaks of them as one unit. So God has set some in the church. First, apostles. This is one of those words that migrated into the English right from the Greek. The Greek word was apostolos. Did I say it right, Jeff? Apostolos made its way right into the English language. Now, of course, it has this word apo at the top of it, the prefix apo, which means out, from, sent. Apostolos means sent ones, sent individuals. The same way that the church is the outcalled individuals, within the church, there are particular people called the sent out ones, who, according to Paul here, they were sent to the church in particular for the purpose of teaching, creating unity. They are the foundation, according to Paul. These are the foundations of the church, built on the apostles. Now, apostles was a very specific term in the first century. that meant those who had actually been with Christ, had heard his teaching firsthand, and then were sent by Christ out into the world to continue the teaching of Christ. That's why Paul had to spend so much time, you read it in many of his letters, you certainly read it among the Corinthians, where he's arguing for his apostleship. And it's because they would have thought, well, no, Jesus was dead and had gone on to heaven prior to your conversion. So that's why he has to argue, I have seen Christ. I've seen him in the body. I've seen the resurrected Lord. I've been taught by him. What I'm telling you is directly from the Lord. He had to argue for his apostleship because that concept of apostleship was so firm in the first century mind that unless you were particularly and distinctly sent by Christ, you could not claim apostleship. These days, some of the church groups actually use apostle as a term for their leader or their pastor or their minister. Pauline language wouldn't have allowed for that. Paul would have said that we are built on the foundation of the apostles who got their teaching right from Christ. They were with Christ. You could trust that information. I often wonder, these folks who call themselves apostles these days, who exactly they think sent them or where they get the authority to use that word. First apostles, secondarily prophets. Another word that migrated very easily into the English language. You can see right in that word, prophetes, you can see the word prophet right in there. It migrated very easily into the English language. And it does mean someone who speaks revelation from God. Someone who has gotten information from God, revelation from God, and speaks that revelation. And so the church then, according to Paul, is built first on the ones that are sent directly from Christ, secondarily on the prophets. Now, who would he be speaking of when he says the prophets? That's the best bet, is that he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets. He's talking Isaiah, he's talking Jeremiah, he's talking Hosea. He's talking the prophetic books of what were their extant scriptures to that moment, and saying now all of these prophets prophesied of Christ. And a great deal of what Paul, what Peter, what John, what Matthew writes in order to verify and give credibility to the gospels that they are preaching and the things they are teaching, they go back to the prophets. They go back to the Old Testament and say, now the prophets said this was going to happen. Christ came and did these things. That is the fulfillment of it. Therefore, we know that this is the Christ, the Messiah, because he is the fulfillment of all this prophetic information. So that's one of the foundations of the church. And then thirdly, teachers. Is didaktilos. Sometimes you'll hear me use the word didactic. That's where our English word comes from, didactic. It means to be educational. So now look at the three things Paul has listed as foundations for the church. Because he didn't say anything that was Gnostic. He didn't say anything that was based on feelings. He said first the apostles, the people who have actually been with Christ, who could tell you firsthand about Christ, what he said, what he did, firsthand witnesses to the miracles, people who could say, I saw him risen, I knew Christ before and after, so I'm certain that that was him. That's one of the foundations. The second is the prophets. Certainly, though, we agreed that we're talking about Old Testament prophets. John would be considered a prophet. The book of Revelation is certainly prophetic. Peter certainly spoke prophetic ways, so there's New Testament prophecy to be had there. Thirdly, teachers, didaktilos, those who teach very specific doctrinal information. Those are the foundations of the church that God gave. God has set some in the church, put them in particular places within the body, just as every part of the body has a particular place. He has given a particular place to apostles, to prophets, to teachers, on purpose for unity. So then, I would think, if we're all paying attention to the same word, then everybody who's teaching ought to be teaching the same thing. We ought to be teaching what's in this word. We ought to be teaching the same doctrine. And if, in fact, all the pulpits were filled with people who were teaching the same doctrine, there would, in fact, be unity in the church. Why is there no unity in the church world? It's every man for himself, and every woman these days.
Oh, yes.
For himself, just teaching any doctrine they want. Speaking of which, by the way, I was flipping channels the other night. Two nights in a row, I saw the same thing. I saw Joyce Meyer And I don't know how it is that I just haphazardly hit her both nights saying the same thing. She actually was saying, "We got to get rid of all our stinking thinking. We got to get rid of all our stinking thinking." And I thought, great, we're getting our theology from Stuart Smalley. This is just terrific. So discouraging when she's just doing pop psychology and quoting a Saturday Night Live character from the pulpit. Like, that's good theology. The reason there is so much lack of unity within the church is because there are people like that out there saying things that have nothing to do with the Bible. But it will sell books, and it'll create the cults of personality, and it'll fill big auditoriums so that you can go in and create more product that you can sell to the church. God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. If, and this was one of the things that I was reading in the book that Jeff gave me by D.A. Carson, if by his use of first, secondly, thirdly, if by that he meant that there was a sort of descending order to it, then he also set apostles and what the apostles taught at the top of that list. The first most important listing then within the church is the apostolic teaching. You would start with what the apostles taught, not with what you could creatively come up with, not what you could imagine, not what you could philosophically construct so that you could turn out more books, but that you would go to what the apostles said. So then the prophets coming secondarily and the teachers coming thirdly means that what the teachers would have to teach is what's based on what the prophets and the apostles said. That's where the teaching would be. You would teach the apostles and the prophets. Does that make sense? And so all of these folks who are standing in pulpits teaching anything other than the apostles and the prophets are not falling in line with what Paul said will create unity. And it's just axiomatic. If you just look at the church world and you see people teaching all these different things and you see the lack of unity, it proves my point. It's a self-proving point. There is no unity within the church because there is no unity in the teaching. If all the people teaching were teaching the apostles and the prophets, there'd be unity. Teaching is supposed to be an essential element within the church. Proper teaching, didaktalos, didactic teaching, specific teaching, sound doctrine is what's supposed to be going on in the church. God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. After that, miracles. So then, if there are miracles, where are they in this list?
They're after teachers.
They're after teachers. They're after apostles. They're after prophets. After that, gifts of healings. Then the gift of helps of governments or administration. And then diversity of tongues. Where's that tongues thing in that list? Yeah, way down at the bottom of that list. And so much of what's happened in the charismatic and Pentecostal movements is that they've taken tongues and they've raised it to that first position. And they've said, while we may not have any teaching, as long as we have the experience of tongues, then we believe that the Holy Spirit is with us and we're going to unify around our common experience as opposed to unifying around sound doctrine and good teaching, which is what Paul said should be the foundation of the church. Then he asked the question, verse 29, are all apostles? And he puts it in a negative form in the Greek that implies the answer, of course. We know the answer is no, not all are apostles. And then he says, are all prophets? Obviously the answer is no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now notice that he just asked that question in the negative, do all speak in tongues? Just like the others, the answer is no. If you say yes, all should speak in tongues, then you have to go to the top of that paragraph and say, and all are apostles. But instead, they're all positioned in the negative in the original language so that the answer is implied to the negative. No, not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all have miraculous works, not all speak in tongues. So then can you be a blood-bought, spirit-filled Christian and not speak in tongues?
Yep.
Sure you can. It says so right there. Now let me equally then say, can you be a blood-bought, spirit-filled Christian and speak in tongues? Yes. Yes, there's nothing in there that says you can't. What it does say is not everyone does. And that it's okay if not everyone does. If God chooses to give by His Spirit any gift to any individual, who am I to deny God's right to do that? For instance, the gift of helps is listed here. That's somebody who just is there. They just help. Just jump right in. What do you need? What do you want? What can I do? Can I help you? I think that's Tom. I see Tom do that all the time. Anybody who's been around sees Tom do that. He's been a great help to me in this ministry, the number of times that he's jumped in and said, yeah, I'll do that. Yeah, I got that. Yeah, that's covered. Gift of helps. Now, my question is, even though his gift seems more, and you'll forgive me putting it in these terms, less spectacular, more normal, if that's a good word, if Tom were here helping while somebody else was speaking in tongues, people would be more impressed and amazed by the speaking in tongues. You know, wow, that was quite remarkable. Rick just spoke Swahili. What were the chances that would happen? We'd all be quite impressed. What we need to be impressed by is the fact that Tom has the gift of helps, and week in, week out is right there exercising that gift. And if I'm going to say God can't give Rick the gift of speaking in Swahili, if I say that Rick can't speak in tongues, then I equally have to say Tom can't help. So I have to leave open that the Spirit can do whatever the Spirit wants to do. Where the charismatics get it wrong is when they say this particular gift defines Christianity, and this particular gift is less important. There's one in here that says governments. Some of your other translations will say administrations, right?
Yep, yep.
Does anybody in here ever worry about GCA's finances? You come in and you put money in that box. We don't take up offerings. You put money in the box. Does anybody in here ever go, I don't know about putting money in the box. I don't know where that money's going. I don't know what GCA's doing with that money. Where's that money going? No, you just put the money in the box. Why? Because you trust the people who are taking care of the money, who, by the way, is not me. I don't count the money. I don't know who gives what. I don't look at the checks. The person who does that is Jennifer. Jennifer takes care of all the financial stuff. And I never worry about it. I'll ask her once in a while. I'll say, look, we got to buy this. We got to do that. Are we okay? Do we have the money? And if she says, yeah, we're fine, I go, good, then we're fine. And I go do it. And I don't even worry about it because Jennifer is doing it. According to Paul, that's a gift. That's a gift God gave her. She has the education, she has the background, she has the bookkeeping expertise that she knows how to keep up with the church's finances. Anybody have any questions about the church finances? Go see Jennifer. And she'll show you, the books are open, she'll show you what we do with the money. And you'll get done looking at it and you'll go, okay, fine, good job, keep going. Because she's doing everything right and appropriate to keep this church going. That, according to Paul, is a gift. To administer the church. Such an important gift, by the way, that you read about it in the book of Acts, where people were coming to the leaders in Jerusalem, and they were worrying about secondary things. They were saying, you know, look, our widows are not being properly taken care of, and you're the leaders in the church, you need to go take care of it. And James ends up saying, is it proper for us to leave the study in the Word, and is it proper for us to leave this position to go wait tables, which is kind of an interesting term. We're put in this position to lead the church. We don't have time to go do the more servile things. So he says, pick out some people among you who are God-fearing men, and we will appoint them to that work, and that's the beginning of deacons within the church, the people who do the administrative work within the church to leave the spiritual leadership free to do their job. If I had to deal with the money, if I had to deal with paying the bills, if I had to worry about writing the checks and where is it going and doing the bookkeeping, I'm never going to have time to concentrate on being ready twice a week to teach. It is a gift to this church body as a whole and to me personally to have somebody like Jennifer that I don't ever have to worry about. Jennifer does her thing over there with the money, and that leaves me free to do this work that I'm called to do. Now, between those two gifts, which is the more important one to this body?
Both necessary.
They're both necessary. That's the point. I'll do the teaching. She does the bookkeeping. He does the help. Those are all gifts of the Holy Spirit, and I don't denigrate any of those gifts. And how wrong would it be of me to think that Jennifer or Tom were somehow subservient to the gift of teaching? The teacher's the important one. I, by the way, have been sick in the past and not been able to be here on a Sunday. And so Jeff comes and teaches. And then I come back and everybody goes, man, Jeff sure did good. Yeah, exactly, because this body's blessed with more than one teacher. So those are all gifts of the Spirit that not every individual has nor has to have, but God has placed within a healthy body people who have those gifts for the good and the edification of the whole body. Do you get all that? Okay, now let's look at Ephesians 4 and read Paul's parallel to that passage of 1 Corinthians 12.
Euangelistes
has at its root euangelion. Those words look foreign to you at the moment. This Greek word euangelion you should know. Translated throughout the New Testament, gospel, good news. You, again, that positive prefix, just like eulogy. Good, spiel, good news, a good forthtelling. The one who tells the good news is the euangelistes. Translated,
evangelist,
exactly. Now, this is important to know because so much of what you see on TV these days, evangelists, like the church up the street had a revival just recently, and they had on their sign, evangelist so-and-so, coming for a couple of nights. And evangelist these days usually means traveling guy who comes in to rev up the church, hopefully will get the lost saved and get people to make a profession. He's the evangelist. Well, that's not really what the word means. The reason I wrote it out on the board this way is so that you can get a sense of what the word means. It means one who tells the good news. And so oftentimes when I'm teaching, I'm doing the work of an evangelist. Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, which means simply to tell the good news that is built on the apostles and the prophets, the good news of Christ Jesus. Evangelist, the way it's used in modern parlance, usually means somebody who comes in to try to get the lost saved. But Paul is going to say in his list of gifts given to the church that one of those gifts is an evangelist. So an evangelist is given to the body of the church for the purpose of creating unity within the church. Paul does not say that evangelists are given to go out and try to save the lost. That's not necessarily the job of the evangelist. So let's start at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you understand Paul's words right there to the Ephesian church? I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you. I'm begging you. I am pleading with you. Here's what I want from you. First, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Yes, you walk that life that mortifies the flesh, that is appropriate because you have been bought, chosen from before the foundation of the world. The blood of God was spilled on your behalf. Therefore, you ought to walk worthy of that vocation. What would that look like? With all lowliness and meekness, patience, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, putting up with each other within the church. One of the things that I've dealt with in my church life, and I've grown up in the church, one of the things that I find the most painful within churches is to see a split, a schism in a church. Because you've got two sides with opposing views, usually about something minor. I'll give you an example. Go to Nolensville, and on Nolensville Road, right where I think it's Rocky Fork hits Nolensville Road there, within a mile you will find two Churches of Christ. They used to be one, but they had a split. Know what they split over? Nope. No, that's theological. At least then they would have had a theological split.
Colored carpet or something, probably.
Something equally inane. They had a softball team.
Oh, yeah.
And they had T-shirts made up for their softball team. and they argued about whether or not they should put the names of the individual players on the back of the T-shirt, because part of the church felt that that was too egotistical to have your name. You should have the church name and your number, but not your individual name, and that church split. Now, does that have any reflection of lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what you should be endeavoring for. Do you know how you stop a fight? How do you stop a fight?
One side stops fighting.
One side stops fighting. You endeavor to keep the peace. You put your gloves down. Say, you know what, this fight's over. You win. Would it have hurt either one of those sides to just put down their gloves and say, oh, fine, have it your way? And then there would have been unity within that church. The only reason I know that story and I'm not a member of that church is because that story was infamous, floating around that community. Everybody knew it. And did that bring any glory to Christ or his church when that happened?
Nope.
No. The world, the non-church world, the non-Christian world loves it when the church fights with itself. Because it's one more time they can point at the church and say, why would I want to be part of that? They can't even agree with each other. Look at what Paul wrote here. Let this sink into you. He is begging these people, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you hear the unity language there? And that unity is based on love, sacrificial love, which we're going to get into in 1 Corinthians 13. Putting down your gloves and sacrificing for the good of the one that you love. Whether or not you get anything back, that you sacrifice for the good of that person and for the unity of the body. It's not that hard to take the back seat, lay down your gloves and say, have it your way, when you recognize that you are keeping peace within Christ's body. The problem is when people's ego gets out of the whack and they say, within the body of Christ, I'm going to have it my way. My way is more important. What I want is more important. That's when you get schisms and division and fighting and divisiveness. So, verse 4. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. Why? Because there's one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We all have the same hope. What is the hope of our calling? Why are we Christians in the first place? What are we hoping for?
An eternity with God.
Say it. It's right there on the tip of your tongue, Gladys. Say it. That's what we're waiting for. That's our blessed hope. We're waiting for the appearance of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for our full redemption. We're waiting to go to heaven. That's what this is supposed to be about. If all the churches would go back to uniting to our common hope, we'd have a lot more in common. Our common hope is the appearance of Jesus Christ to come and get his bride, come and get his body, take us to heaven to be with him forever. That's our common hope. My hope is not political gain. My hope is not that we will become more rich and powerful than any other church in Smyrna so that we can have influence over the laws of Smyrna. My hope is not to become more famous and buy more... Pardon me?
Ouch.
Oh. My goal is not to buy, you know, satellites and more television stations so I can get more of my mug on TV. I'm not looking to start the Jim McClarty Bible University. I'm not starting... My goal is to do the work of an evangelist and tell people the good news of salvation by grace through faith. That's the goal that creates unity. And if we can keep that focus, what is it we all have in common? We all have our differences. Scott and I have differences. I'm old and bald. He's young and agile. There's a big difference right away. We have a different background. We have a different history. We grew up in different communities. We have a different accent. There are a lot of things that are different about Scott and I. You know what we have in common? Man, we both can't wait to see Jesus appear. We can't wait for our full redemption and go to heaven. We got that in common, and that supersedes any other difference we might have. I see Scott coming. I'm happy to see Scott because I know a brother in the Lord is walking toward me. That makes me happy. Whatever other differences I may have with Scott. And Scott and I have had arguments. And I'll still hug his neck every time I see him. That's a brother in the Lord. We have a common hope. Emphasize that common hope within the church, and you build unity. For there is one body, one spirit, as we are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Hear the unity language? But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So every one of us, now he said, okay, there's unity. He started with unity. There's unity within the body. But now let me say that within the body, every one of us is given particulars. And so everyone is given a gift of grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, the doma of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, parenthetically, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Take that little parenthetical statement, 9 and 10, out for a moment. We won't get into the theology of that for the moment. But if you take verses 9 and 10 and set them aside for a moment, what you get is this. Starting at verse 8, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some. And now he's listing those gifts. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, which I wrote up on the board, and some pastors and teachers. Poimen, correct? P-O-I-M-E-N in English letters is the word pastor. That word is also translated shepherd. Very common Greek word used for shepherds. And so it becomes pretty obvious then what the job of pastor is. The job of pastor is not to fleece the sheep. The job of pastor is not to make mutton out of the sheep. Usually a shepherd didn't even own the sheep he shepherded. A shepherd, by the way, was a lowly job, very low on the status rank in a society. And a shepherd usually carried two basic tools of the trade. He usually carried what was called a crook or a staff. That was used to pull sheep out of the muck and the mire that sheep have a tendency to wander into. I think it's interesting that of all the animals Jesus could have chosen to use as an analogy for people who followed him, he could have said that all his followers were like lions, and then we would have felt good. You know, oh, we're lions for Jesus, or you know, that we're all cougars. That would have been cool. You know, cougars. But he went with sheep. Now, within the agricultural society that he was speaking to in the first century, where there were lots of sheep and lots of shepherds on lots of hills around Jerusalem, he knew that when he called people sheep, that that was not always a compliment. Because sheep have a whole lot of intrinsic characteristics. Like the fact that they're defenseless. No claws, no sharp teeth. Nobody has ever said, you know, I was attacked by a sheep. Just sheep don't do that. They're docile. Sheep are also notoriously
stupid.
See, I didn't say it. Sheep wander off, which is why Jesus talked about the good shepherd who would leave the 99 and go get the one that wandered off and pick him up, put him on, shall carry him back, put him back in the fold where he belongs. That's what a good shepherd would do because sheep wander off. And when sheep wander off, they have a tendency to fall into ditches or into mud where they can't get out. A crook was used for two things. One was to guide the sheep, and the other, it had a hook. You've probably seen a shepherd's crook before. The Pope often carries one, which is very odd. But the crook was used to put under the sheep to pull him up out of the mud or the muck that he had fallen down into. Now, the other thing that a shepherd carried was a staff that he used to fight off wild animals. In King David's case, he used to use a sling and rocks to try to ward off wild animals because sheep, being defenseless, are also a favorite food of wild, fierce animals that want to eat sheep. Sheep get devoured because sheep don't have any defense against animals that are bigger, stronger, more cunning, more powerful. And so they need a shepherd to protect them. They need somebody to do two things. Pull them out of their mess, keep them in the flock, and then ward off the wild animals. And if you're going to carry that analogy to its furthest extent, I think the best way to ward off wild animals in Pauline usage, in New Testament usage, even in Jesus' usage of shepherd language, the way to ward off wild animals is to ward off those creatures, those human creatures that would try to come in and devour the church, make mincemeat out of the saints by coming in with all their wild doctrine or their desire to turn you into merchandise or to come in and undermine the doctrine and theology of Christ. A good shepherd's going to do two things. He's going to lead sheep, he's going to feed sheep, but then he's also going to protect sheep from all the craziness that is out there trying to devour the sheep. That's the shepherd job. And as I said, the shepherd usually did that on behalf of the one who actually owned the sheep. And Peter cautioned among the church that we were to be careful because we have to remember whose the sheep are. The sheep don't belong to the pastor. And so when the pastor, shepherd, leader starts acting like the sheep are his and starts thinking that whatever they have and whatever they are now belongs to him, that's when he's reminded in very purposeful language that the sheep don't belong to him. You belong to Christ. And the job of the pastor is to take care of you until the good shepherd comes back to get you. Now, because of the list that he gave there, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, in the language he said some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And he left the word some out before he said the word teachers. As a consequence, there has been another silly argument within the church, another divisive argument within the church world, about whether the lack of the word some there denotes a single office that is pastoring teachers. I believe that to be a pastor, you have to teach. If you think you're pastoring and not teaching, you've missed the whole point. You can only guide sheep through teaching. As David said a few minutes ago, sheep food. Sheep food does two things. It nourishes sheep, and it drives out goats. Goats don't like sheep food. Feed goats a steady diet of sheep food, they'll leave and go look for goat food. Good sheep food, good teaching is part of the pastoring job. But as a consequence, there's been a whole argument. I don't know how many of you folks are familiar with it. There's a whole argument within the church about whether Paul is describing a fivefold ministry here or a fourfold ministry. I've actually had people ask me, email me to say, do you follow the fivefold ministry rule? The what? We follow the Christ is the head over the church rule, and he puts some people specifically in place within the body, some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, some evangelists, and he gifts those people according to whatever is good for the unity of the body at that time. I don't believe that what Paul was creating here was a fivefold versus a fourfold ministry. That's when I think theology starts to just kind of run away with itself and starts creating paradigms that Paul didn't write in the letter. I'm sure when he wrote that sentence, in the back of his mind, he was not thinking, I am now creating the fivefold ministry paradigm. His point was there is unity in the body because of the gifts that God gives to the body of the church, and those gifts are these, and he named five. And the fact that he left out the some word just before the word teachers, I don't think has the level of significance that people like to impose on it. So what is the purpose of these? What is the purpose of each of those gifts that God gave to the church? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until, verse 13, until we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect or complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual calling, in the measure of every part, he makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So what's the purpose of some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers? It's for the work of the ministry, which means there's going to... It's what the body needs, absolutely. Supplying the body with the things it needs. And look at how they'll do it. They'll create unity of the faith. They'll create knowledge of the Son of God until there is the building up of the complete man. And then henceforth, if those men are doing their job, the church will no longer be carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait, waiting to deceive. That is their gig. That's what they're trying to do. They would love to teach some foreign doctrine that would deceive the church. But God gave the church some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the job of teaching sound doctrine so that the church is not carried away by every sleight of the cunning craftiness of men. And so I'm forced to say, if you've got a church that's still running after every wind of doctrine and every new crazy thing that comes down the pike, then the people who are in the leadership of that church are not doing their job. The leadership of the church is supposed to create unity based on sound doctrine so that you're no longer blown about by every wind of doctrine. There's lots of crazy doctrine blown around out there. How is it that you're able to see it or hear it or flip on the TV and see it and you know that that's not right? How is it that you know that? It's because you have the undergirding of sound doctrine. I use that analogy of straight sticks a lot. I've had people ask me, are you ever going to do like an expose on all these cults out there and these various groups? And I said, you know, if I started doing that, I'd have nothing to do the rest of my life. That's all I do, yeah, is point at stuff and go, that's wrong, that's wrong, oh, that's wrong. This one's over here quoting Stuart Smalley. That's really wrong. This is all very wrong. And I mean, it'd be so easy to just point and say, wrong, wrong, wrong. That's all you would do the rest of your life. And there are a lot of books and ministries dedicated to doing that. My approach is lay down straight sticks. Teach the sound doctrine. And if everybody knows what a straight stick looks like, you'll recognize a crooked stick when it shows up. I don't have to spend all my time saying that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. I can concentrate on what's right. And if you know what's right, when you bump into what's wrong, it'll be obvious to you. Then, of course, we have the added benefit of having the Holy Spirit of God inside us, which bears witness, testifies to the truth of the Word. The Spirit of God within you knows the truth when it hears the truth and will convict you of that truth internally and drive you to that truth, because that is what the Spirit of God is doing. And if you look at it in its biggest scope, the big picture, you've got the Spirit of God that was responsible for inspiring this book. It is God-breathed. If this is, in fact, the God-breathed, God-inspired Scripture, and that same Spirit of God resides inside you individually as the believer, then when that word is preached by a apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher who was given the gift to do that job for the purpose of building unity and sound doctrine within the church, then those within the church that are driven by that same Spirit are going to agree with that sound doctrine, because it is that same Spirit that wrote it, that inspired the preaching of it, that inspired your acceptance of it. It all redounds back to the glory of God. It all redounds back to the Holy Spirit doing His job. And His job is to create unity within the body until we all come to the completeness, the fullness of the man of Christ. And that's the job. That's the gig. That's what the pastoring, evangelist, teacher job is to tell that good news, feed the sheep food, lay down the straight sticks, help sheep when they fall in ditches, which they're likely to do, and then build up the body until we come to the unity that only the Spirit of God via sound doctrine can create. And that's my goal. Recognizing the big overarching subject here is gifts of God. Recognizing that if any of that works that I just described, that's a gift of the Spirit. And so again, if I take the view that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, then I have to say that the gift that drives this teaching I do has also ceased. So I end up having to say, nope, God's still God, the Spirit's still the Spirit, God's going to do what God's going to do, and I'm real happy that He continues to use His Spirit in a gifting way to the body of the church.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. and we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.